Our scripture is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, and I will be reading from the NRSV. It's titled The Parable of the Talents in this Bible. For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, Master, you handed over to me 5 talents? See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one with the 2 talents also came forward saying, Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward saying, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master replied, You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thank you, Aldina. We're continuing with our study of the parables, and I have been enjoying researching these and reading about these over the week. I mean, you can kind of tell why Jesus talked in parables. It's a powerful way for us to learn, and it seems like it's easy to put ourselves in those shoes of the servants and kind of just get a fuller understanding. So it's been fun for me to study. Hopefully you guys are gaining something out of it, and we're going to continue on as we've been doing the last couple of weeks. We'll do a little bit of background work, try to understand the parable a little bit better, and then we'll jump into it. Now with this parable, there is not quite as much of the background information is necessary. Some of the other parables, there's a lot of different kind of historical things happening that for us in the 21st century we kind of miss. But for this one, it's not quite as rooted in the text that, you know, there's a bunch of buried things, and so it won't take as much time. And then we'll look over this idea of stewardship. You notice up there I said review and reminder, because, you know, when we look at this text, we see it has a lot to do with stewardship, and so we need to remind ourselves of what it means to be stewards of what God has given us. And then we want to look at the one thing of how does our relationship with God affect how we steward what he has given all of us. So let's start with with some of the background information. And it said we won't be here too long. There's not a whole lot of information here. I think the one thing that is interesting to note is that the basic understanding of a talent. So a lot of times when we see talent, we might think it's referring to like the talents that we have been given. Like people have a talent for music, and some people have a talent for sports. That's not what it means when it says talents here. Talents is actually a denomination of money, and a talent was roughly 15 years' wages for a day worker. Now, don't trust these numbers a whole lot. This is what's called pastor math. There's a reason pastors are up here speaking and not working out, you know, as your CPA. But anyways, what I did is I did a rough, so 15 years' wages for a day worker. So I just assume if a day worker earns $10 an hour at 40 hours a week, these are the rough numbers of a talent. So you can see there, so for one talent, it would be $312,000. Then for two talents, you double it for $624,000. And then for five talents, it's $1,560,000. So basically, these are large sums of money. Especially for day laborers, we're talking big numbers here. And again, we reviewed this a little bit last week. It's pretty typical of landowners at the time. They had people that were their managers, that were stewards, and so it was pretty typical to have people that really had full authority over the master's estate. That they went out and hired workers, they paid the workers. I mean, this would be upper management that the master really trusts with their money. Now, Jesus tells this parable to kind of tease out that thought a little bit more, but how much does he trust them? Well, he trusts them to give them, you know, over $2 million worth of his assets and says, I'm leaving, this is yours, do what you want with it. And it provides, you know, a good illustration of what stewardship is like. And so we can see here this is kind of how the agrarian system functioned back then. But that really that's really kind of the extent that we want to look at it. The context is we're talking about big dollars here. Big dollars. You know, it's not like the master gave the stewards $10 and one guy $5 and one guy $1. He gave them large amounts of money. So when we read this parable, it's kind of obvious we're talking about stewardship, right? To be a steward of something is it's not yours, but you're responsible of it. You have been given the responsibility of taking care of someone else's things, and so that is what we're looking for. And again, a lot of times I think within Christian circles, at least, we hear the word stewardship and we automatically think, okay, this is a sermon on money management. But it goes beyond that. We talk about skill, we talk about time, we talk about everything that God has given us. This is what Psalm 24 says. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So everything, okay? Not just money, everything. So God has given us everything that we have, and we are all stewards of that. And so I think, you know, when you all hear that this morning, you're probably, I'm guessing, not many of us in the room are like, whoa, I've never heard that before. I've never thought about that before. You know, there's no, you know, completely paradigm shifting news here, unless you're, you know, maybe you've never been in a church before. If that's the case, we welcome you here this morning. But this is pretty standard stuff that as you read the Bible, you get the teaching that, you know, this is what Christianity is. You know, God has given everyone gifts, that we are stewards of that, and, you know, that's just the way it is. And so, you know, it's not a new idea, but it's easily forgotten. It's something that slips our minds. Now, here's a word that came to my mind as I was thinking about this. I think this is the number one area that we as North Americans live with cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance, the definition here is the state of having inconsistent thoughts, beliefs, or attitudes, especially as relating to behavioral decisions and attitude change. You know? I think this is what we live with. We live with this cognitive dissonance, and it's not something that we should live with. If I went around to everyone in this room, and I asked you this question, do you believe that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it? How many in here would say no? No, I don't believe that. We probably all say yes. Yes, I believe that the earth is the Lord's. Yes, I believe God created this day. I believe God created everything. I believe God is in charge of everything. God is in control of everything. God is the owner of everything. We would say yes to that. But what if I would hire a private detective and have this private detective follow you for a month and monitor all your cash flow in and out. And maybe this is a real special private detective. He could even monitor your thought life and see the way you treat things and the way you treat people and the way you do all these different things. And I asked for this private detective to come back and give me a report and say, does this person act like the earth is the Lord's and everything in it? Or do they act like pretty much just a common person in the world where they have their own possessions and their own things and they're selfish and protective and all these other things? What would happen? Now, luckily, I don't have, means to be hiring private detectives, so you're all off the hook. You'll have to review this on your own. But the thought is, we would all say yes. I would say yes. But in my day-to-day walking of life, in the way I just, every aspect of life, whether it was regard to money, in regard to time, in regard to health, whatever, do I really live this way? Or do I live with cognitive dissonance and say, yeah, I believe that, but when it comes to living, I live a different way. Now, I can't hire a private detective, but there is one thing I can do, which is maybe a little bit of an invasion of privacy, which is why I'm not doing it for all of you, but I'm just doing it for a select amount of you guys. So the elders, you guys get to have a little fun here. We'll start with me. Anyone recognize that place? That's 88 North 4th Street in Rittman. Tim should recognize it. Whose house is that? I would say that's my house. What about this place? Whose place is this? Yeah, Neil's pointing somewhere. It's not his. I'm not in your name yet, huh? This is Myron and Myrna's home farm. Or is it? Now, Dave and Melissa aren't here, so they're off the hook. This is their farm, where they live. And Denny, whose place is this? Now, side note here, this is pretty cool. Can you guys see this right here? It's an airplane. Anyway, it's a Google image satellite search. And so, you guys can search your address and your house will come up. But when they took a picture of Denny and Jake's farm, there's a plane flying across it. You can't quite see it there. But anyway, whose property would you say these are? Would you really look at this as God's property, as God's estate, as God's houses? Do I look at my place in Rittman as my place, or do I see it as God's? That's just a little thought experiment for us, is that we so often we just slip into the way of thinking like this is mine. But it's really not. It's been given to us, and we have the responsibility of stewarding that property, of everything that God has given us. And like I said, this is probably nothing new, but we need to be reminded of this. Now, this is why we come to church on a Sunday morning. This is why you're here this morning. Maybe not to learn something new. This is not something new, but it's to be reminded of a truth that we so easily forget, a truth that we so quickly stop living, even though we know it to be true. That we need these constant reminders. That's why you daily want to have a routine of spending some time in the Word, of spending some time with God, of having devotions, of having the weekly routine of being at church and hearing the Word preached. Just maybe the goal isn't to learn new things every time, but the Holy Spirit can move and teach you something and can remind you of something that you need to know. Because we're bombarded with different signals, of different messages, of different things from the world around us. And we need to be able to discern what is true and what isn't. And so let's look at some of these signals that we get. These things that if we're not vigilant, they start to seep into us. There's lies out there. There's half-truths out there that seep into us. And talking specifically about stewardship, there's a couple out there we want to look at. So here's just a thought. Every good lie has some truth to it, right? So if I told you a blatant lie, you wouldn't believe me. But if I told you a lie that sounded close to the truth, you'd be more tempted to believe it. So I think this is the one that we're very tempted to believe. Everything I have, I've earned, and I deserve this. Okay, that's very close to the truth, probably for many of you. Many of you can look back in a time where you didn't have what you have now, and there's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears that got you to a point where you are now. And you think, I did that work. I put in the time. I've earned that. Or another one that we're tempted to believe is, my body is mine, and I alone can make decisions on what to do with it. Again, there's a lot of truth in that. There's a very subtle mistruth in there that we missed the point. So let's reveal these two. Did you decide? You know, this is debunking the myth that you've earned everything you have and what you have is yours and you deserve it. Did you decide where you're going to be born? Was that your choice? Did you decide who your parents were going to be, or if you were going to have parents, or just one parent, or two parents? Did you decide what country you were going to be born in? Did you decide what color your skin would be? Did you decide what language you would speak? Did you decide that somewhere along the line someone would come into your life and teach you how to work, how to think? Or did you decide that you were going to have the ability to think? Because some people don't have the mental fortitude to be able to think those coherent thoughts. All of these things, and we could go on much, much further, are things that you did not have any control over. You didn't earn any of those things. It's nothing you did. It is only a gift from God that was given to you. And so you can look and say, yeah, I earned what I have. And you did work hard. And you did put in the time. And you weren't lazy. And you weren't a slacker. But the very fact that you had the ability to work hard, the very fact that you had the ability to learn, the very fact that you were born in the 20th century or the 21st century at a time where prosperity in North America was happening, you had no control over all those things. And so we need to be reminded of the stewardship, that you were given gifts. You've been given things that other people around the world, that other people throughout the history of the world haven't been given, and that we should be a steward of it. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that I earned this, and this is because of something I've done. That's a half-truth. You have participated in it, and you have worked hard, and that you need to be congratulated for and commended for. That's a good thing. It's good that you're not lazy. It's good that you've developed some of these skills that you were given. But just you got to recognize the gifts where they are. Likewise with our body. We think our body is ours. And again, that's very close to the truth, because you are the one that makes important decisions about your health, about what you eat, about all the different things that you will do with your body. But ultimately, it was given to you. You didn't decide what type of strength or what type of form you're going to be born with. You didn't decide whether you're going to be born healthy or unhealthy. All these things you weren't given a choice in. It was out of your control. And again, we need to go back and say, God has given you a body. Whether you like it or don't, that's what God has given you. And we have the responsibility of stewarding those gifts. And so this morning, again, maybe nothing brand new, but I think we all need reminded. I know I need reminded of this, that all these gifts were given to us by God. And we have the responsibility of being stewards of those gifts. And I think one of the primary responsibilities is remembering these things that we didn't have control of, that we take for granted, and debunking some of those mistruths and lies that we have in us. Now, I'm going to move on to a little bit away from stewardship. This is something that, in studying of this parable, that I hadn't really thought of before, and how we relate to God. How do we relate to God, and how does that affect our stewardship? If you look at the sermon title, it says loving stewardship. That's not the meaning there isn't supposed to be we're supposed to love stewardship. But how do we steward out of an ethos of love? Not out of an ethos of fear, or not out of an ethos of guilt, but how do we do stewardship from love? And I think one of the most troubling things in this parable is the last paragraph, or the last section, where Jesus gets to the person who only was given one talent. And we look at this person and we say, okay, they didn't waste the talent. They didn't do other things like in other parables, like they didn't go spend it on parties and wild living. We see that with the parable of the prodigal son. This person hid the money. And he brought it back and said, hey, master, look, I didn't lose it. And we see the master's response here. It seems like the punishment doesn't fit the crime. He yells at him. He's upset at him. He takes the money. He gives the money to the person that has the most. And he kicks the person out. And he says, you'll be out in darkness where there's gnashing of teeth. And we think, whoa, that's a lot. You know, the guy just, you know, he was scared. And so he buried it. And so maybe it would have been healthy. Like, this is a good teachable moment to say, hey, next time invest the money. You know, this is what I wanted for you to do. I want you to invest it. Don't hide it. But what is it that this is telling us? I think there's a message in here that Jesus is trying to get to us that I've missed all the previous times that he's taught us, is that there's a sign in here, a telltale sign, that what Jesus is showing is that there's a very important aspect here on how the different servants relate to the master. And it comes out with the last servant. The last servant feared the master. He realized that the master was shrewd and he had a lot of fear. Whereas in the first two servants, we recognize that there's no fear there. There's no references to fear. And as a matter of fact, you see the way that the servants respond to the master. They kind of sound like children that are eager to share something with their parents. Say, hey, look what I did. Look what I did. You know, there's a contrast here that we see where the last servant feared the master and the first two servants seem to have a love of their master. And this reveals something to us, that having a loving relationship with the master shows us something different than a fearful relationship to the master. Now that might be a little bit of a nuance, but it's pretty important. Now this is a quote from Brad Young. Brad Young is the author of a book on the parables that I've been reading quite a bit, and it's a really good book. It kind of he puts the context of the parables around kind of the Jewish history. But this is what he says. The servants' relationships to the king determine the success or failure of their stewardship. Their relationship to the king determined the success or failure of their stewardship. Now let me read a longer little section here from the book. And this is not on the overhead, but these are more words than it would fit. So just listen to this. This is a parable that is not in the Bible. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And so this is a parable that was told in the Jewish community around that verse on how to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. So just listen to this parable from the Jewish tradition. What is the difference between love and fear? The distinction may be illustrated through means of a parable. To what may the matter be compared? To a king who had two servants. The one loved the king and feared him, but the other feared the king, but did not love him. The king went to a far country. The servant who loved the king and feared him rose up to plant gardens and orchards and a variety of fruit. The servant who feared the king remained inactive and did nothing at all. Upon returning from a far country, the king saw the gardens, the orchards, and the many varieties of fruits arranged before him, according to the design of the servant who loved him. And when the one who loved the king came before him, he saw the many varieties of fruits arrayed before him. He was greatly contented in correspondence to the joy of the king. That's an important line. He was greatly contented in correspondence to the joy of the king. So the servant saw that the king was happy, and he was happy. But when the king entered the domain of the servant who feared him but did not love him, he saw all the desolate grounds which lay before him according to the failure of the servant who feared him. And the one who feared the king came before him. He saw the desolate grounds which lay before him. He was greatly distressed in accordance with the anger of the king. So we can see this little non-biblical parable illustrates a point for us. Is that if there's a love of the king, it inspires you to do things above and beyond than it would if you just fear him. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here in this parable. If you just fear God, you're going to do the bare minimum. You're going to try to do whatever it takes to not get punished. You're going to do whatever it takes to just fly under the radar. But if you have a love of God, you're going to want to do something different. You're going to want to go above and beyond. You're going to want to do whatever it takes to be able to see your master content. You want to see your master joyful, and so you're going to take that extra step. You're going to go the extra mile in order to do that. So we can learn some lessons from the servants who loved their master. What did they do? They wanted to increase his wealth. I mean, they weren't just trying to protect it in order so it wouldn't get hurt and so they wouldn't get punished, but they wanted to increase it. And it also shows that they knew him and they trusted him enough to take risks with his money. They knew their master. Okay? Part of what's written between the lines here is that these guys took great risks, right? If I gave you $1.6 million and I said, you need to double it, you know, how are you going to that's some pretty risky investments, right? To double your money? That's very risky. I mean, if you can get something that you're guaranteed 5% or whatever, I mean, you're probably going to take that investment. But if you need 100%, you gotta go some pretty high risk stuff. And the servants knew this about their master. They knew that he would encourage this type of thing, and they must have also known that if they would have failed, he would have been gracious to them. You know, they knew their master well enough to take risks with their money, whereas the other servant who didn't love their master didn't know this about him. All he knew was some of the scary things. He knew that the master punished people who did the wrong thing, and so he's fearful, and he didn't take any of the risks. Here's another quote. Precaution is usually esteemed as a virtue, but it often becomes excessive, preventing creativity and stifling production. The precaution of the one talent servant cost a financial reversal and resulted in punishment. He didn't know his master, and he didn't love his master. And so he was timid, and he didn't invest, and he used precaution. And this is not what the master wanted. When I read this quote in the book, precaution is usually esteemed as a virtue, but it often becomes excessive, preventing that creativity and stifling productivity. The precaution of the one talent servant caused a financial reversal and resulted in punishment. I got to be honest, the very first thing that came to my mind is, that sounds like the North American church. If you want to think of what is the one of the most risk-averse organizations that you can think of, what came to my mind is the church. We are programmed not to take risks. If we want to make a significant decision, it's got to go through so many different committees. I'm not talking just about Crown Hill. I'm talking about the church as a general. It's got to go through so many different committees that by the time so many people have had a look at it, we say, that's a little risky. I don't think that's something we should do. So how have we got from a place where this parable where Jesus is saying, you've got to go out there and you've got to take risks for the kingdom. I've given you gifts. I've given you all these different things. And I want you to be investing. I want you to be risking. I want you to be doing things for me to further my kingdom. And you look at the church in North America and you see an organization that is very afraid to take any risk. It is generally very conservative with their financial assets. And you know, Where is that disconnect coming from? Where has that seeped into our DNA to become a conservative, precautious group? And I don't have the answer. It'd be nice if I did. I could write a book and make a lot of money. But where has that precaution come into our church? And what is it going to take for us, for Crown Hill or the broader church, to become a group that's ready to take some risks? What would it take for us to do something? We say, hey, you know, if this falls on its face, if this project goes sideways, we might have to close our doors. We might not be able to afford to pay the bills. Would we ever arrive at a decision where we would be willing to do something like that? Or we say, no, if this goes sideways, we're not going to do it because that's too big of a risk. Right? That's what would happen at Elders. That's what would happen at Council. Is that what our master is encouraging us to do? What would it take for us to get to that point? To be able to make some risks? And with risks, failure is an option. Failure is always an option. With these first two servants, I mean, failure had to be an option. If they doubled their money, failure had to be an option. The question I want to leave us this morning is, what is God calling us to risk? What is he calling me to risk? What is he calling you to risk? What is he calling us to risk? If we're afraid to risk anything, what does that tell us of our view of God? That tells us we're much closer to that last servant. That we're fearful, that we don't want to make mistakes. We don't have a good understanding of grace. Because if we fail, then we'd be failures and we wouldn't be comfortable with that. But if we had a better understanding of who God is and a better understanding of grace, and if we did fail and we fell completely on our face and we ruined the church as we know it, or we ruined our lives as we know it, you know what? That would just throw us back into the hands of God and say, you know what? You're in control. And then we can relate a whole lot more to the younger brother of that parable and say, whew, I need God in my life because I messed this up. You know? Failure can be a good thing. It's probably one of the best teaching opportunities you've ever learned. If you look back in a single point in your life, when did you learn the most? It's probably in a situation where you were at your most dire need, or when you messed up the biggest, or you had the biggest failure of your life. That was probably your biggest learning opportunity. Or, here's another question. If we are capable of making personal risks, but a church-wide risk we're not willing to take, what is that telling us? We're willing to, so I see this sometimes. People are willing to put, you know, a lot of their own assets or their time and risk something big. Maybe for starting a business or moving to a different place, or, you know, we're willing to do personal risk. But when it gets bigger to a church-wide thing, or an organizational thing, we say, no, we don't want to do that as an organization. Personally, you know, if you want to, you know, take out an extra loan and put your house on mortgage and try to go for it, go for it. We kind of encourage that. That's kind of the North American thing. Go for it. But as a church-wide, we would say, let's dial it back a little bit. What does that tell us of our view of the church and how God is involved in the church? So those are some questions I just want us to sit with this morning, because I think the parable is clear. We are stewards. God has given us all these gifts, many, many different things. We look at our health, we can look at our finances, we can look at our time, look at our family. God has given us many good gifts, and we are stewards of that. But we can also look and see that God encourages risk. God encourages us pushing the limits and discourages playing it safe. How do we apply that to our lives? God, we come before you with more questions than answers, but we know you're the one that has the answers. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would continue to work among us here at Crown Hill as one small fellowship of your broader church. And Lord, we lift up your body to you. And Lord, we see that we don't embody what you've taught in this parable. Maybe as individuals and maybe different spots, but Lord, as a whole, we've become a precautious group. So Lord, I pray that you would show us how to live into your truth, how to be stewards of what you've given us, and how to further your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing number 332 in the blue hymnal? 332, bless us.
what Art announced, is I wonder if the story of the manor isn't something we should read and think about that parable, is that was probably a pretty big risk for the church to do all that. And so I think that's something to be commended for. So maybe we need to read that book and think, are there more risks like that that God is calling us to make? Go in peace.